Good morning. It's a joy to share the Word of God with you today. And it's a joy to see some wonderful people. Gwen, welcome. And brother, it's good to see you again, Christopher. And a lot of guests here. We welcome you today. Place is filled to the brim. And folks, we're about ready to build right out front here so we can keep growing and expanding the kingdom of God. And if you don't have a local church and you're here for the first time or second, we invite you to consider becoming a part of a Northgate Community Church and to be a part of what God is doing in these days. I don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to try to be as succinct as I can. If you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And while we're turning there, my message is in tune with the prophetic scriptures that were read by Benga and Duane. And both of their scriptures were kind of unique and different. And my message is unique and different. And they dovetail, so the Holy Spirit has already bore witness with the theme that I believe God has placed upon my heart. And I'm overwhelmed by Lee's sharing, proud of him as I can be. When we met 5 years ago, went out to lunch, I don't know, God just seized our hearts, my heart, and I came into a love relationship with this man and woman in a very precise way and esteemed them highly. I don't know, somehow about Lee and Valerie remind me of Schweitzers in New York State. Down-to-earth people. And I don't know if I should use that word long-suffering or not. Although the word long-suffering is one of the fruit of the Spirit. You're aware of that. One of the nine fruit of the Spirit. And the only way you gain the fruit of the Spirit called long-suffering is by learning to suffer long and to stay by the stuff and to walk with the Lord. I am very thankful to be rooted in Northgate Church as an apostle, traveling the world, ministering. I'm very thankful for Dan and Sylvia for the work that they're carrying on here. Every once in a while, I like to remind you that Dan is not the pastor of the church because he's my son, my oldest son. A lot of times that happens, father, son, you know, kind of a, well, between myself pastoring and then begin to travel, there were 7 years where Brother Rick Brown was the pastor. And then after that, Rick stepped aside, and we were praying about who should be the pastor. We had 7 elders, and we even considered going outside the church. We didn't know who should become the pastor. I knew I wasn't supposed to become the pastor long term, and temporarily I held things in that transition time. And one of the elders came to me and said, you know, we have the pastor in the congregation. I said, we do? He said, yes. I said, who? Don't you know who? In fact, he said, we have the elder, the pastor in the eldership. And I said, we do? He said, don't you know who? And I said, no, I don't. You don't know who? I said, no, I don't. And he said, well, he said, you know, it's your son, Dan. I said, no, I don't think so. He never expressed that he has a call to pastoring. He's expressed that he has a call to education. He's the founder and principal, along with Sylvia, of our kindergarten through 12th grade Christian school that meets here Monday through Friday. And so the elders talked without him present and prayed and felt we should ask him and his wife to pray about it. And they prayed about it, and 2 months later came back and said, we've prayed and the Lord has spoken to us that we are to consider and be willing to move into pastoring as well as running the Christian school. Well, unbeknownst to Dan, God had spoken to Sylvia in a dream, right? And I don't know all the details, but God told her in a dream that her husband was going to become the pastor. But he didn't know that. As they prayed about it, they determined strictly before the Lord. Later, Sylvia was used to certify what God had been saying, that God had spoken to her by a dream. Isn't that a wonderful story? And so I continually want people to know that Dan, I'm proud of him as I can be, excited. I'm proud of my other three boys, too. One's a pastor of a church in Frederick. Proud of Tim over here and Deborah, what they do together for the Lord. I'm proud of Paul and Michelle. But you know what? I'm excited that God called, and it was obvious that when God called, it was by the calling within a person, not because he was my son. And I just want you to know that I esteem Dan and Sylvia because of the call of God upon their life. Amen. And want to be very well known. He's not pastor because he's my son, even though I'm the founder of the church. He's, you know, God called him in his own right. So, amen? I just want you to know that. And if you... you know, he's the point person for our eldership, and a lot of exciting things are happening by way of training in the days ahead, and we just want you to be really available, open to what God wants to do. So I move apostolically, traveling to various countries of the world, ministering to churches, and find great joy in doing that, as well as here in America. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I would like to call this the next generation. The next generation. Any mom and father worth anything in the kingdom of God is totally committed to raising up their children as the next generation to embrace the kingdom of God. I'm about three generations deep into a lineage of faith. The father of my grandmother, Schweitzer, was a pastor. My grandfather, Schweitzer, was a farmer. They had 12 children. And he was not a Christian. And he only became a Christian about halfway through having 12 children. And the first six tended to live for the world. They experienced divorces and alcohol and various kinds of traumatic things, a little bit of flirting with the church, trying to, you know, after a while, but they couldn't quite turn that corner. The second six all became committed Christians. One or two became the wives of pastors, and my dad was in the second six, and he became a pastor. And he was, at 16 years of age, he was in a church in New York State. And his pastor, who was 22, was influential in his life. And my father gave himself to the ministry. And when he had his first son, he named his oldest son, me, after his pastor. So I was named after Thurlow Yaxley. That's how I got my name. And you know, I've always had to explain that. I have a friend named Highland, and I said, wouldn't it be terrible if you were called Lowland and I was called Thur High? You know, you really, with a name like Thurlow, it has to put some low in there. It just sounds a little bit too much. But my point is that my father was a pastor. He started 13 churches from scratch all over the country. He started churches in New York State, Syracuse, Watkins Glen, Ohio. Started churches in Michigan. He started churches in Moscow, Idaho, in Spokane, Washington. Moved all over the country starting churches, and we moved with him. By the time I was 18, I had personally helped start 5 churches. That was our experience. And my dad was faithful. He died a few years ago, 91. And he was a faithful man all the days of his life. There's lineage. And I have sought to walk in that motto. I don't ever, my father and I had a great relationship, although he was Baptist in his background, and it troubled him that I entered into the gifts of the Spirit and in the power and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But he came quite a long ways before he passed away. We had some deep conversations. One time I was sitting over here, and he was sitting over here when they came to visit. And the Holy Spirit came with presence, and 20 people were on the floor. I was on the floor, flat out. We were just praising God and flat out in the presence of the Lord. And my Baptist father and mother groaned within, "What is Thurlow doing? He's disgracing himself. He's not acting like a pastor at all. He's flat out on the floor." And I didn't know that until 20 years later, that one of the things he had to get off his chest before he passed on, he said, "I need to tell you about that time when I was at your church. And we were worshiping and you were on the floor. And I was really upset." And in my heart, my dad said, "I know he's praying for me." And I wasn't, but I know he's praying for me. But he said an unusual thing. I'd had a backache for quite some time. And that day, the Lord healed me of my backache, and I never had it again. See, God can move in mysterious and wonderful ways. One time we love to dance, and we love it when you all begin to loosen yourself and dance. And dance is where dance takes place. And in that time, some 8 or 9 ladies formed a circle dance up front. And when I got home, I said to my mother, I said, "What'd you?" I did this with trepidation. She Baptists don't like dancing. And I said to her, I said, "Well, what'd you think of the women dancing?" "Oh," she said, "I just don't know about that." I said, "Well, sometimes we men do it." "Oh, I couldn't stand it if I saw a man dancing." So I'm telling you a bit about the tradition they came from, coming into the Holy Spirit, a New Testament Christianity. And so the Lord gave us the 4 boys. And one by one, we just began to raise them in the fear and nurture and admonitions of the Lord. And every one of them gave us trouble, even Tim a little bit, the least maybe. It was not easy parenting. And we made mistakes. We tell people everything we did right was by the grace of God. Amen. And God's mercy covered the rest. But we learned through that. During those years, we had the high school. We had a 7th through 12th grade high school here, Montgomery County Covenant Academy. And I was the founder and principal for some of it, and others helping me. And we had 120 teenagers from about 22 churches. And during that time, raising teenagers, we gained a tremendous motivation and impetus in our heart and soul for the importance of raising young people, not only children, but young people, to come into the fear and nurture and admonitions of the Lord. We made a decision during those days. We weren't just going to have a youth program and take them to King's Dominion, that's a play place, or other kinds of entertainments. We only brought the teenagers into our home, and it grew to about 20, 25 teenagers, and they worshiped and prayed, and the teenagers preached to each other, taught each other, and out of that came a whole decade of committed young people who have gone on to walk in the things of the Lord. And it's when you see that, young people who embrace the things of God, then a spiritual lineage is being developed. And so that's our prayer. Our prayer for AJ and Nicole and Caleb and Anna and Nehemiah, and on. And for you, young people, that you lay hold of God and walk with Him, because you are the next generation. Amen. And when we see our grandchildren coming up, I believe there's going to be 3 or 4 more generations of those, because faith has been imparted to them. Now this brings us to to 1 Samuel chapter 1. In verse number 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tahu, the son of Zoph, and Ephraim, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The names of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And his rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. That is, Peninnah persecuted Hannah. Remember how Hagar used to persecute Sarah. And Leah used to persecute Rachel. And her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So as year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Hanukkah, her husband, said, or Elkanah said, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was there, and he begins to observe, and I may, if I get to this far, but I doubt I will, I'll make some observations. The story is a profound one. We miss a lot of lessons in God's life and the kingdom because we don't understand the Old Testament and the nuances. Altogether too often, this story of Hannah is reserved for Mother's Day. It's way more than a Mother's Day message. Because Hannah, without a child to birth, was barren. And the Bible somewhere said, you know, more are the children of the world than the children of the kingdom. And Hannah, in my mind, is like Revelation chapter 12, where it says, now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. And then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And then verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was called up to God in his throne. Now, I'd like to parallel Hannah with this woman. The woman of Revelation 12, I believe, is representative of the true Jewish faith, representative of how the New Testament church was born, out of the loins even of the remnant of believing people in through Jesus and in Jesus' day. And the remnant of faith was in contrast to the Judaic religious system of the temple. There was the remnant of true messianic Jewish believers who believed in Jesus, and there was the temple system. And this woman, Revelation 12, is symbolic that out of true Israel remnant, true Jewish believers who believed in Messiah, was birthed the male child. Now it's a play because Jesus, or Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit, birthed Jesus. And in parallel, this woman, representative of the Jewish remnant, is birthing a male child, is birthing he who is the head of the church, of which we are the body. And so the church is in the feminine mold. It's the bride of Christ, but the groom is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, I am taking liberty, and I think not even liberty, but profound authority to equate the two, that we can gather from the story of Hannah and Elkanah, we can gather some lessons about what it means that through church history, in the beginning, that first generation of the apostles, after 30 AD, every generation since the true church, the remnant church, and today even, we, being a part of the remnant church by faith, that God is continually birthing generation by generation by generation by generation a new representative community in each generation of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we are those people. And what happened in that first generation repeats over and over and over again for the kingdom of God to be taken to the entire world. Now it says here that Elkanah was in the hills of Ephraim. Elkanah means God's begotten. We think of Daniel, El being the word for God, El, Elohim. Daniel means my judge is God. Or Joel, Yahweh my God. Or Elijah, my God Yahweh. Or Elimelech, my God is king. Or now, Elkanah, God possessing, God begetting. And therefore, a very common Jewish way to, you know, it's like Claude and Viviana have used the word God to identify their children. The word El was a word for God. There was a Jewish tendency to link these kinds of things up. Now, in fact, the word Kana goes back to Genesis 4:1, where Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord, and his name was Cain. Now, Cain was the firstborn. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And the Bible speaks about first the natural, then the spiritual. Well, Cain, in the natural, killed the secondborn, Abel. Right? So God had God gave another child called Seth, who developed the Seth line, who became the line of faith. And in some dealing, Cain was allowed to rove the earth with a mark on his head, and the line of Seth, however, the faith line was in contrast to the line of Cain, which is the line of the flesh. And so sometimes we get something from the Lord. This is a man I received from the Lord because, you know, he was given that promise that there would be birthday a son who would fulfill all her her destiny. And my point that I want to make here is that the Bible says first the natural, then the spiritual. Everything starts in the natural. You are born in the natural. Every one of us were born in the natural. When you came out squalling, and if you weren't squalling when you came out, they would spank your bottom to make you cry, right? Because that breath within you had to be released in order for life to be demonstrated. And the truth is that God breathed into man the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so first the natural, then the spiritual. So we could play around with that word Elkanah and have a distinguishing between the Elkanah of the flesh versus the Elkanah of the spirit. For instance, the word I have gained a soul also is a word that could be used to represent a piercing spear like Jesus' side was pierced with a spear. And even in all of these actions, when you study them carefully, it sets up the fact that there is a great battle between light and darkness. There's a great battle between the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. And when that word Elkanah is used here, it kind of highlights that. Now, secondly, in the hills of Ephraim. Now, the word Ephraim means fruitfulness. And there are two things that are identified with the word Ephraim. Now, you kind of have to remember that when Joseph went down into Egypt, he had an Egyptian wife. And the first child born was Manasseh, which means the Lord has made me forget my hardships. There you go, brother, long suffering. The Lord has made me forget my hardships, Manasseh. And then later, while they're in Egypt, a second son is born, whom he named Ephraim, which means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. So Joseph's whole life was learning long-suffering. Joseph's whole life was learning to trust God over and over and over and over again. But he developed character through it and became the prime minister of the land. And he had these two Egyptian sons. Well, one was called Ephraim. Now, we know that eventually he became prime minister. God arranged it so that the ten brothers came down to Egypt because of the famine. And they were restored. I'd love to go into all that. And down comes Jacob with the ten brothers and Benjamin, the 11th, and they settle in Egypt. Well, later, they come into the stories of when Jacob comes to the end of his life. He's praying over his sons, and he's giving them prophetic statements over them in chapter 49 of Genesis. And when it comes to Joseph, he asked him to bring his two sons, his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they come before him, and grandfather Jacob begins to prophesy over his grandsons. You know, in our family, the grandparents are prophesying over the grandchildren. You need to prophesy over your children. Amen. And prophesy over your grandchildren. Many people, before the kids go off to school each day, will have a prophetic prayer over their son or daughters. Sons or daughters. A prophetic prayer over them to bless them. And there needs to be times when you as parents prophetically speak. And it's just an asset when grandparents can add into that and prophetically speak into the lives of the children. I never forget the about 9 months before my father died, maybe a year, we were up in Frederick at John's house, John and Carol's house, and all the grandchildren there. We have 17 grandchildren now, probably about 15 then. And the grandchildren all came in the room. Grandpa was sitting in the one armchair, and all the sons, my sons and daughters-in-law were there. And all the grandchildren, they sat down next in front of Grandpa, my dad. And for almost 45 minutes, my dad imparted into them. Remember that? I don't think they probably remembered a word he said. But they caught his spirit. Amen. They were imbibing of Grandpa's spirit, calling them to enter into the destiny and inheritance of the Lord, which was his theme. And you know, we can prophetically speak into our children. So here's Ephraim and Manasseh. And so as Joseph brings them before him, he brings them, and Jacob reaches out his hands. Now, you have to remember that Jacob stole his older brother's covenant inheritance, right? And here he is, Jacob, the one who stole, now is in a place to give blessing to a new generation. And as he's laying hands, he puts it out. Joseph, the father of these two boys, is horrified to see that Jacob's hands go like this. And instead of the right hand being on Manasseh and the left hand on Ephraim, the right hand goes to Ephraim and the left hand goes to Manasseh. In fact, Joseph said, "No, Dad, that's not the way it works. Manasseh is the oldest." He said, "Son, I know that. But Manasseh will have thousands in his heritage. But Ephraim will have 10,000s in his heritage, 10 to 1. And he prophesied great inheritance and destiny upon Ephraim and also Manasseh. And they were counted into the sons in that prophetic statement over the sons. We know eventually the northern 10 tribes became known as the tribes of Ephraim, the 10 tribes. And Judah, the southern 2 tribes. I won't go into between Judah and Joseph or Ephraim right now. But 10 tribes, the largest numerical portion of the Israelites, was in the north and known as Ephraim. And they were the ones who were taken off to Assyria and were scattered throughout the world, never to be found again in any easy way, because they were scattered. But they're numerous all over the world. Many of us in this room are probably descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, the tribes of Ephraim. And Ephraim and Joseph talked about abundance. Judah had the civil authority right to be the military leader, the governor, and the king of Judah. But I'm not going to that right now, because here Elkanah lives in the hills of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim means two things. It means fruitfulness. He named him Ephraim because of the fruitfulness experienced in Egypt with 7 good years and so forth. But it was also the place where Rachel died at Ephraim. And when Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, it was at Ephraim. And the Bible says Ephraim is Bethlehem. Now, my wife and I have been to Bethlehem this summer. And just south of Jerusalem, Ephraim, Bethlehem, or Bethlehem of Ephratah, has great biblical significance. And in this case, the sorrow of Jacob losing his wife was at Ephraim. Now, as we continue, it comes down to the lineage, and now we're with Hannah and Peninnah. And they represent two seed lines. Hannah is a word that means grace. It speaks of that grace that is internal, the internal beauty of the heart. Probably Deborah and Tim can even add more to my understanding, because they have a daughter named Hannah. But Peninnah means beauty, as in a carved a stone, like a diamond, which means external beauty. And the text seems to make a suggestion between one who has internal beauty versus one who has external beauty. Now, if you've been watching all the commercials and all the sexuality connected with the Super Bowl and everything, you're going to see a lot of sexuality, external attractiveness and beauty set forth that the world covets and magnifies. But when you watch the Church of Jesus Christ, you're talking about the meek and quiet spirit of a woman who is a woman of God. Like Sarah to Abraham in 1 Peter chapter 3. She was submitted to Abraham as her husband because she had a meek and quiet spirit by which she honored God. Are you tracking with me? I'm feeding you if you can catch it. You know, you got to catch it. You kind of have to absorb it into your being. And in this, Peninnah, external beauty versus grace, internal grace. But the Lord had closed up her womb. Now, we're not going to have time to go into it, but immediately in this chapter, we find that she wants a child. For instance, in verse number 11, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. She said, give me a male son, and I'll give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And I'm going to reserve this, but three things happen at this point, and I'll just mention them, then I have to stop. There was a need for a holy warrior in Israel, and that's going to be Samuel. There was a need for someone to fight the holy war, because the church of that day, represented by Eli, had lost its momentum, and there was a need for forces to be raised up to fight a cultural battle, a holy war. And thirdly, there was a holy work to be done. And that holy work to be done is in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 1. And that's all the further I can get today. Hang on. In 3 or 4 weeks, I'll have a chance to speak again. And Lord willing, I'll continue with this. But I want you to see that Elkanah, the Lord is begotten, Ephraim, the place of fruitfulness and blessing, but also the place of suffering, that Manasseh has thousands, but Ephraim has 10,000s, and Hannah represented a woman without ability to move beyond barrenness to birth, is like the church, even today, that seems to be barren in large portions of the church. And I trust that that's not true here. God is birthing something, has been birthing something. God has birthed something that has to do with a man-child coming forth to represent Jesus Christ and a bride to walk with Him in the sense of covenant community, God's people walking together. And so, brothers and sisters, we don't want external beauty. We want internal beauty of grace and love and fruitfulness. Amen.